We're reading today from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14, and that's on page 1177 of the Bibles. That's Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14, on page 1177. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Thank you very much, Richard. Well, as William has said, just inside the sheet you'll find an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes as we come in this third talk to think about walking in light. And as we've followed the reading, we'll see what a dominant idea that is in Paul's teaching here. I wonder if you caught the report a week or two ago of Lord Eddie George's speech to the city's newest livery company, of which he is the master, the Guild of International Bankers. Apparently in that speech he used the 1930s classic song, "Santa Claus is Coming to Town," to warn them, "You better be good, for goodness sake, because Santa knows if you've been good or if you've been bad." Apparently he thinks a new approach is needed in the city to goodness and to integrity. Commenting on this, Christopher Files, the journalist, had this to say. By this, of course, he means something old, this new approach. Decency, fairness, integrity, and the trust that should go with them. None of these could be taken for granted of late in financial markets on either side of the Atlantic, and some banks and bankers, in conjunction with their clients, have felt able to economize on them or do without them. The Guild, at its master's prompting, has now tried to sum them up in five principles of good behavior, which its members must uphold. Then he says, this is very different from what is nowadays called corporate social responsibility, what he describes as a growth industry that he says you can read all about in the supplements that distend every major company's report and accounts. These will explain how diverse its workforce is, how carefully it throws its computers away, and how it complies with this or that protocol, and in general how nice it is to trees. He concludes, "These are often pressed into service as proxies for good behavior in business, but do not equate to it. Decency and fairness and integrity may not easily fit into boxes, but we should all be able to recognize them when we see them, and Eddie George wants to remind us of them." Why is integrity such a problem? Why are decency and fairness so eroded? Why do we find it so hard to walk consistently in light? That is a key issue, is it not? And the Christian faith, and particularly this passage of the Bible, has a great deal to say into it. In summary, I think it would be difficult to improve, in terms of a fairly recent commentator, on Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century. When he put his finger on the issue this way, speaking as long ago as 1981, he said, "Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelt with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality, the intellectual holding of that truth, and then living in the light of that truth. So today, as we're thinking about walking with God in this third talk, Walking in the Light, the distinctive difference in the Christian life is that truth, with a capital T, truth concerning total reality, provides the only paradigm for life that can both transform our values and integrate our behaviour, give us integrity. If you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at walking in love, at the example of Jesus Christ in his self-sacrifice on the cross, and what that achieved for us in the forgiveness of our sins. This week, we see that learning Christ will have profound effects in the areas of decency, integrity, and trust, which is why the city needs Christ so much, and why you and I need him so much. These are not virtues that we can produce. These are qualities that depend upon God's light in Jesus Christ. So in our verses today, Paul draws out three characteristics of the man or woman who is walking with God, walking in light, and each one is a contrast to the old self, which is where we started this series, and an exposition of the new self. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 24? Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Well, here today then, walking in the light is what the new self is all about, and walking in the light looks like these three things. Firstly, thanksgiving instead of idolatry. In verses 3 to 5, and I hope you have the Bible open. If you've closed it, it's page 1177. It'd be good to have it open so that we can follow. In verses 3 to 5, Paul begins with three negatives. He lists them in verse 3, and then he explains them in verse 5. And the end of verse 5 clearly says, these things will exclude anyone from God's kingdom. That's a very solemn statement, isn't it? He describes it as the kingdom of Christ and of God. He obviously means the eternal kingdom, what we often call heaven. And he says Christ's kingly rule is, of course, God's kingly rule, because Jesus is God, and where Christ reigns, God reigns. Now, says the apostle, these are things which prevent people from turning to Christ. These are the things which seem to us so important now and so attractive now that we would rather have them than submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. And he says, unrepented, they will keep us out of heaven and they will condemn us to hell, because that is the only alternative destination. So these are solemn things. They are, in verse 3, sexual immorality or misconduct, that is, actions that violate God's principle that sex is for the marriage of one man and one woman for life. Impurity, that is, not actions but attitudes, settled ways of thinking, embraced values which lead to immorality. And greed or covetousness, which I think is not in this context just sexual greed or lust, but in every area of our lives. It is the rapacious appetite to indulge ourselves. Why would those things keep you out of heaven? Why are those things so repellent to God? Well, the answer is very instructive indeed. It's because they are idolatrous. It's because they are worship of ourselves rather than submission to God as God in our lives. You see, the foundation Christian statement is Jesus Christ is Lord. And these actions and these attitudes are totally opposed to his lordship. They're contrary to his character. They offend against his righteousness. They take the position which God rightly holds as ruler and put the crown, as it were, upon my head. And I say that I'm going to live my life my way. I'm a free agent. I'll do it the way I want to. And Paul is saying there can be no room in God's kingdom for that. They are actually the badges of active idolatry. See that in verse 5? Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater. So you see, he's not just talking about the sins which, if you like, are the symptom of the problem. Often people think that the Bible and Christians are hung up on specific sins. But underneath the sins, there is this greatest truth, that we are idolatrous, that we worship someone other than God, and that each of us instinctively worships ourselves. That is the root of sin. That's why he says these things are improper among saints, verse 3, why they're out of place for Christians, verse 4, why he concentrates on their expression in speech in verse 4, because words are the roads that lead to deeds. So the remedy is seen in the one phrase at the end of verse 4. Instead of idolatry, thanksgiving. It's an extraordinary contrast, isn't it? It struck me so much thinking about this. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Well, because that is God-focused instead of me-focused. Thanksgiving is a characteristic of walking in the light because it's all about gratitude for what I do have instead of lusting after what I don't have. It recognizes that all of my life is dependent on the God who gives me breath, and that I am not an independent agent who can do just what I like with my body or my mind. Now, we need to be realistic about this, because sex and money are the great icons of our culture. They occupy a great deal of contemporary thinking, media space, they galvanize our activities, feed our fantasies. But they are idols when we put our confidence there, when that is what we are living for, when that is what is driving us and keeping us from God. No idol can ever produce the satisfaction that we human beings long for, because every idol is man-made, flawed, and every idol ultimately alienates us from God. So when we start to learn Christ, to walk in the light, thankfulness and satisfaction with God will take over from idolatry. It will begin to expose and remove the shadows of the darkness. Not, of course, immediately, and it doesn't mean that we will ever reach a stage in our lives when this isn't a battle, but the persistence of walking in the light is a moving forward into Christ. And when that happens, it's liberty. There is nothing to lust after, because in Christ you have everything that you really need as a human being. And there are none of the things outside of Christ that will satisfy you more than he does. Thanksgiving instead of idolatry. Moving on to the second paragraph, he talks about fruitfulness instead of disobedience. Now, Paul is always a realist, and he knows how strong the specious arguments of idolatry are, how enticing they sound, and how easily we're fooled. So verse 6 warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They deceive us, these empty words. Particularly, of course, they describe the rebellion against God on which his wrath falls as being freedom of choice, the ability to live my life the way I want to. But Paul describes it as disobedience, because what it is actually doing is living in God's world, taking God's gift, our life, our breath, and all the faculties we have, without thankfulness to the giver, and then using them to carve out my own pathway of self-indulgent rebellion. That is what God, in his holiness, must judge and will punish. It is a disobedience to the authority of our Creator. But the danger is that we'll buy into the arguments that say, oh, no, everybody's doing it. There's plenty of choice. You can take your way if you want to, but I can take mine. And the more we read certain papers and magazines, and the more we start to visit certain internet sites or watch certain films, and the more we begin to associate with these ideas, as verse 7 says, the more we begin to be sucked in. Now, I want you to see how strong the logic is. Verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were darkness, not just walking in darkness, but there's a sense in which our lives before Christ rescues us are dark. They are dark lives. And he says, if you turn your back now on the light which has come to you in the Lord, that is craziness. That is why you became a Christian, to leave it all behind for something infinitely better. And that is described in verse 9 as the fruit of light found in all that is good and right, that is in accordance with God's character, and true, full of integrity and trust and dependability. Now, says Paul, that is what the light of Christ produces in your life. If we don't have Christ in our lives, we may have some good moments from time to time when we try to live up to our highest standards. But it is only the light of Jesus that can actually give us any sort of consistency. It is only God that can change us from the inside out. And that's why he calls Christians in verse 3 saints, because they are people who are set apart as God's special people. And the light, of course, shines through his people. It's a good definition of a saint, isn't it? A child who'd seen the saints in a stained glass window in the cathedral gave the definition that a saint is a person whom the light shines through. Well, it's a very good definition of being a Christian. The light shines in and the light shines through. Now, says Paul, that is who you are if you're walking with God. You're not sons of disobedience. You are children of light. So be who you are. As you follow Christ, he says, he will produce his fruit in you. And while words like good and right and true are not the sort of words that you often hear today being exalted as the greatest values of life, we all know that in terms of relationships and our personal identity and security, those are the things that matter most. We all love to be on the ends of actions and words and people who are good and right and true. So he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Well, we don't have to go very far to do that, do we? We were reminded at the beginning today that the entrance of God's word gives light. So as you read the Bible, you find out what is pleasing to God. And you ask his spirit to give you strength and courage and live according to what is pleasing to him. And as you walk day by day in the light, one step after another, we do begin to build a character of integrity and trust and decency and faithfulness. We all know how very fragile that is and how quickly we fail and fall. And we're not elevating ourselves above anybody else. But the fruit of the light is that we do start to live differently. And that fruit lasts forever. So just as those who put thanksgiving instead of idolatry have nothing to lust after, those who walk in the light experiencing fruitfulness, that is God's life producing those qualities in us, have nothing to lose, for they will last forever. And then thirdly and lastly, he talks about transparency instead of secrecy in verses 11 to 14. You see the three contrasts. The first one is light and darkness. The second is fruit and fruitlessness. And here the third is visibility and hiddenness. So he's reminding us, and this is part of our responsibility as Christian brothers and sisters towards one another, as well as primarily our personal responsibility for our own lives, he's reminding us that the works of darkness must be seen for what they really are. They have to be exposed under the light of God's truth, as revealed in Jesus, and that light needs to shine into the secrecy of our darkness. It's why we need to be accountable to one another. It's why we need Christian friends, brothers and sisters, who'll keep us walking in the light. We all need that. So verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, why do we prefer the secrecy of the darkness? Well, verse 12 makes it clear. It's obvious, isn't it? We want to hide our sins because it's shameful even to speak of the things that are done in secret. We are ashamed of our sins in our best moments, and quite rightly so. So we don't want them to be exposed. But here's the irony. If we think we are secret and safe, we are much more likely to continue committing them. And that's why I think verse 13 is such an important verse. When anything is exposed by the light of Christ, it becomes visible. What does that mean? It means that we see it as God sees it. It's visible to us in the way in which God now looks at it. When Christ's light shines into our hearts, reality is given its proper description. I think we need to think about that very, very seriously. So the harmless flirting in the office is now seen in God's light, as potentially the first steps to immorality, to cheating on your spouse, and it may be the first steps towards destroying your family. Now, of course, you won't think that if you listen to the world around. Everybody's doing that. That's all right. It's quite harmless. But when the light of Christ shines in, and you begin to see what his standards are, it's very different. So the night out with a few drinks with the mates is redefined now as the crude joking and the filthy talk that it may have descended into. Or the dabbling in internet porn, which becomes addictive and feeds our fantasies, is suddenly now understood in the light of Christ as what it really is. Self-indulgence. Self-indulgence in lust, which if you're married, degrades your marriage, betrays your wife, alienates you more and more from real love into a non-relational world of mechanistic sex. See, we need the light of Christ to see that. That is because the Bible teaches us these things, that we know that that is not the way to go. That's the old way. That's the darkness. Or think about greed. Working all the hours that God gives me to provide for my family can be a very noble thing, can't it? But if I drift into that consuming my whole life, and I'm not too worried about how shady some of the deals are and where my integrity is in things, well, it becomes visible in the light of Christ as a greedy sort of idolatry that puts my power and prestige, what I own and what I will own, as being far more significant than God and his grace. Now, these are not things to be proud of, but let me say that they are not things to be hidden. That is the most dangerous reaction of all. And when we are walking in the light, there will be transparency instead of secrecy. That's why verse 14 says, anything that becomes visible is light. It is light in the sense that it shows us the reality and it liberates us from that subtle, addictive power of the secret darkness. But there isn't a person in church today who doesn't battle with these things. We all do in some way or other. If we have any sense of God's light in Christ, we shall know what it's like to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. That is the normal Christian life. So says Paul, walk as children of the light. And that is why verse 14 in that amazing concluding quote says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Don't be anesthetized by the empty words and the specious arguments. Wake up, and Christ will shine on you. Because he's the only source of light to shine into our secrecy and our withdrawal and our denials and to transform us as we bring our sin out into the open to him and ask him to deal with it and to cleanse us and then to shine through us, to make us transparent so that we have nothing to hide. What liberty that is. Nothing to hide. That's a very challenging passage, isn't it? Really speaks to our culture, speaks to each of our hearts. Only Christ's light can actually keep us straight and honest. Only Christ's light will preserve our integrity. Nobody else can make and keep me pure. Nobody else can destroy my idols and liberate me from my greed. And that's why the city needs Christ, because you and I need Christ. We need him desperately. And only as we walk as children of the light, with the truth of God's word enlightening our thinking, showing us the realities, making things visible in the way God sees them, only as we walk that way will we be pleasing to God and a benefit to our spouses and our families and our companies and our colleagues and our city and our world. So if it's a wake-up call, listen to it. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And if you're a Christian and he shone into you, well, be who you are. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. We need to pray for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are not easy words to hear or easy words to speak. And I don't suppose they were easy words for Paul to write. but we thank you for your light that shines from them. And so we pray that you will make us receptive, help us not to resist your word, help us not to shrug off your truth, and where it speaks to us about whatever our idol shrines may be, please help us to replace them with thankfulness. Where it shows us what our disobedience involves, bring to us the fruit of all that is good and right and true, as we turn from sin and trust the Lord Jesus. And make us transparent people, people through whom your light shines, people with nothing to hide, because in Christ we have everything that we need. Help us then to walk as children of light for the glory of your name. Amen.